Elijah. As I've said to you before, I've wanted to call this the Gospel According to Elijah. And after Ray Dillard's great study of this, and so let's continue to look for the Gospel shining forth from 1 Kings 18, verses 1 through 20. It's Elijah Reveals the King, 1 Kings 18, 1 through 20. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, we want to thank you that we can come to you now and ask that you would meet with us here in your Word, by your Holy Spirit, that you have the power to witness to our hearts. Each of us has different needs. We need to be met by you in different ways. We thank you that you are eminently up to the task. And so we look forward to hearing from you now, in your Word, and through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is 1 Kings 18, verses 1 through 20. Let's hear the Word of the Lord. After many days, the Word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go and tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? And as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord is not sent to seek you." And when they would say he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, "Go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me.'" And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. This is God's holy word. One of the things we've been doing and talking about going here to the life of Elijah is to see in part the redemptive purpose God has, not just in the office of the prophet, you know, we get defined from the catechism, that question and answer format of the Bible's teaching, that a prophet's job is to reveal the will of God for our salvation, but to see how very deep, how very developed already at this point in redemptive history this notion is of God determining to save a people for himself. And as Elijah is being used here to reveal God's will in a redemptive way, what he is doing is he's beginning to sketch out through actions, through choreography, through incredible irony. I almost had an irony overdose when I was studying for this passage this week. A revealing God as a king, not just any king, but the King of Kings. The king worthy of you bowing your knee to and submitting yourself to unconditionally. That this is the king to follow. A king worthy of the allegiance of someone like Elijah, but also worthy of the allegiance of the likes of you and me. That's what we've got here. And again, because of the choreography, we've got a king here, the worst of the lot, as it says in 1 Kings 17, who his name is Ahab, and he turns into an almost comical figure in how he's prostituted the kingship and how Elijah shines as an agent of the true and living king. You might want to call Ahab here, I started thinking of him this week in our study, as the anti-Midas. Do you remember King Midas? He touched everything and it turned to gold. Ahab touches everything and it turns to dirt. You know, he's just like the anti-Midas. He's ruined the kingship on his way to ruining the country. And so the contrast is stark. But also, I want to say something. It's also bringing out how very contemporary the issues are for us today that are being raised in this kind of situation. First, this. Circumstances are dire. And what does Ahab do? Ahab does what all of us tend to do. He looks to his own resources to get himself out of the hole that God has dug for him. Another thing that's really contemporary today is the plight of Obadiah, who is a servant of the Lord's first and of Ahab's second, and the tension he has between serving one master and the other. And then the depth of affections that the Baals have gotten into the hearts of the people of Israel, that 3 years of famine in a desert land have not gotten them out of their rut of idolatry. We need to hear that. So we're going to go and talk first about how the king comes in verses 1 and 2, and then in verses 3 through 6, how the king abides, and then in verses 7 through 15, I cheated. I went into 16 in this one, but it's the king protects, and then the rest of the chapter, or the down to verse 20, how the king reigns. But here's the bottom line. Again, the office of a prophet is to reveal God's will for our salvation. And what Elijah does here is say, you want salvation? Behold your king. And because Elijah reveals the Lord as king for our salvation, we need to hasten to bow the knee to this King of Kings. I'll try to build the case and why we need to do that, some of you for the first time and some of you once again after many times. And we're going to start with verses 1 and 2 and how the king comes. Now first, the king's already there, and then the king comes with something new. That's what we're going to talk about in verses 1 and 2. Take a look at the very last phrase of verse 2 in 1 Kings 18. Now, the famine was severe in Samaria. Again, I tell you Marylanders this all the time, but you do not know what it is to know drought. And I came from Southern California, 18 inches of rain a year. We probably got 18 inches of something like yesterday. I mean, we're awash in water around here. And it said, you know, in the beginning of 1 Kings 17, that God said, you know, I'm not going to let it rain for years until I say so. And now we know it's been 3 years of drought in a desert country, where the agricultural aspect of it is not just the basis for the economy, but obviously the basis for life itself. It's become something of an incredible statement. And I want you to think about what that statement is. Is it God's just really tough? He's going to grind these people into the ground. He's going to find the people who have been naughty and squash them in the dust of dryness. No. That's not what this is a picture of. You know, if you've been here at all, what we've been talking about the whole time is how Elijah, as fulfilling the office of a prophet, again, is doing something salvific. He's revealing God's will for salvation. What God's doing in disciplining the people with this drought is something that's redemptive. But I got to tell you, it's really humbling. Because these are our people. You know, they're more honest than we are about their idolatry. We play about with things, you know, as C.S. Lewis says, we play about with things like drinking and ambition and sex when infinite glory awaits us. We refuse the offer of a holiday at the sea in preference to making mud pies in a slum. At least these people are honest about being after the males. And this is a measurement of how deep their idolatry is in them. Actually, is them. I want you to think about that. I mean, if you don't get anything else from this sermon today, I want you to think about living in a desert country and having 3 years of drought and being made absolutely destitute and at the end of your rope, because that's how deep your idolatry is in you and the drive to it. You know what this is a statement of? We don't need a pep talk. We don't need moral reform. We need saving from ourselves. That's the statement that's being made here. Unequivocally, graphically, horrifically. I want you to think about that. That the king's already there as the disciplinarian of saying, I will subdue you to myself. Now, some of you have strong-willed children, and you understand that, you know, from the earliest days. They're the kids who come to you and say, here's my declaration of war. This is the hill I will die on. Make me. And God is saying, I am up to that task and then some. But he's coming as the king to subdue us to himself, because we need subduing to that extent. I got to tell you, that I never really thought about that before I started studying for this. But it was a whole new way to measure how much I need God's intervention in my life as king. It needs to be for you too. Because when humbled to that extent, it prepares us to begin to hear the other redemptive purposes God has in coming here and letting Elijah reveal himself as king. And that is that he is coming to bring salvation. I love this. It's so kingly in contrast to Ahab. The Lord comes to Elijah. The Elijah comes to Ahab as the king's agent. Now that is kingship. Go, my servant, and declare my will for salvation. And you've got to remember that this is a part of a story. We're breaking it up week by week. And I'm going to do my best not to give a spoiler alert, because Stephen's going to bring next week's message and he's going to be mad at me if I do. But what God is doing is saying, not only am I going to submit to you to myself in this long drought, in a dramatic fashion, you will not be able to help but say, I, the Lord, am God. The king is coming. And he's coming in a kingly fashion with his agent incarnating his will. Now, usually at this point, when we want to back up and get ready for some application, I try to illustrate these principles that we've been talking about. And, you know, as I thought about it, you know what? You are the illustration. Here's what I mean. Some of you are Christians, and I want you to think back to that time before you became a Christian. Now, I didn't become a Christian until, you know, the summer I got out of high school. And I had time to live on the wild side. And I got to tell you, I remember when the King began to show up in my life and make me submit to him. I didn't want to. Do you remember that, you Christians? Do you remember the resistance? Do you remember the agony? You know, I think Jack Miller, he was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, said it best. When he said, you know, when people talk about, you know, coming to Christ, no, it's like this. You know, he's standing at the door and knocking, and we don't open the door and say, please come in. What we do is we add some more deadbolts to the door and get one of those little rod things that they put in apartments in New York City. And then, you know, we stack some furniture and some appliances against the door to keep them out. And then God starts a fire in the floor below and the smoke and the heat, eventually to get you to come out onto the fire escape, and Jesus meets you there. I mean, that really is kind of the picture. And by the way, if you're not a Christian yet, do you understand that this is something that Jesus is doing? And the beautiful thing about how he's doing it through Elijah is he's saying, look, read the rest of the passage. This is a king worth bowing the knee to. What do you want? God Almighty or an Ahab? I mean, that's the contrast that's being painted here. All to say, finally, somebody worth giving yourself away to. That's exactly what this passage is all about. Elijah is dead set on revealing that king here. So behold. Behold the depth of your idolatrous nature. And then behold the depth of the king who is determined to come and save you in spite of yourself. And give yourself away to him. Give yourself away anew. You know, I got to know Johnny Erickson Tada. You know, some of you know who she is. Quadriplegic. And we were talking about this idea of repentance when she said, yeah, you know, it really got me one time when I realized that I still have little pet sins I like to feed underneath the table. Little scraps too. And I got that because I grew up with dogs, and I was one of those people that fed my dog scraps under the table when I wasn't supposed to. But this is, no. A God worthy of being your king or Ahab. Stop playing the games. Let's move on. We got to. Verses 3 through 6, the king abides. And he abides through his common grace, and he abides through his servants. And this is going to be brief, but I really want you to hear this. Now, almost certainly Ahab, when he said, he was talking about his the horses and the mules, he was talking about his own stables. He was talking about his own personal property. So this was an act of abject selfishness. But even that's common grace, because in an agrarian society, these are the tractors. These are the things that make things run. And at some point, everybody's going to get to benefit from the life of these animals. There's this common grace kind of way that even though Ahab would be selfish and go and do this for himself, by himself, there's a way in which everybody's going to benefit in society from it. Another kind of common grace thing, you know, is that he gets Obadiah to be involved in it as well. Now, Obadiah, basically, this is not the prophet Obadiah, most certainly. That fellow was a couple of centuries later, and we understand that. We have names from different people in different centuries. But he was also degrading the office of Obadiah, but he couldn't do it all the way. And so there's that common grace thing that though Ahab will look to his own resources and be ineffectual, that still some good's going to come of it. And that's through God's agency, not Ahab's. Now what we get is through his servants, we get Obadiah. Obadiah is supposed to be a prime minister. Now, I think it's really interesting. You would think surely Ahab and Obadiah had a retinue, had soldiers, had scouts, had people who knew the land well, who rode out with them, and okay, you go this way, you go that way, you go this way, you go that way, and I'll sit here in the shade and sip iced tea until you come back and tell me where there's water and stuff. But what does it say in the Hebrew? It says Ahab went by himself. Obadiah went by himself. So here are the two top offices in the kingdom doing servants' work. So far has Ahab degraded this office of the king. But again, the king abides through his servant. Who was Obadiah allied with? Who was he loyal to? It makes great pains in this text to show that Obadiah's allegiance belonged first and foremost, not to Ahab, his boss, but to his king, the Lord God Almighty. And at the risk of his own life, he was protecting the prophets, those who would reveal the will of God for our salvation. Jezebel killed all she could get hold of, not the ones of Obadiah, at the risk of his own life. And what we begin to see here is that Obadiah is more of a king than Ahab ever was. As the prime minister. The prime minister with the degraded job description of going looking for water for my ponies. Because of his loyalty. He kept something of that about himself in giving that spiritual and now physical sort of leadership and respite. And this, I hope, is a great comfort to us. And I talk to people for a living, and I hear a lot of people get to a certain point in their work age, and this is, you know, where they're beset by fears. They're kind of at the height of the game. They have more responsibility than they've ever had. They've had more people answering to them than they've ever had. The stakes are higher, be it in power or finances or something, than ever before. And they find themselves, it's interesting how often this happens, people find themselves frozen a bit in fear. What if I screw up? What if I mess up? What if people find out that I really have no clue what I'm doing? I've had people say that to me. What if? And yeah, okay, I say, okay, what if they find out I have no clue what I'm doing and I lose my job? I can still keep my family. I can still survive. I can, you know, we will make it somehow. But I'm still scared. And you know what I found to be a continual cure for that kind of fear? Is to get up in the morning and bow your knee to your king and give yourself to him first in service. And to say, I don't belong to Ahab. And if anybody here has a boss named Ahab, I'm sorry. I did not mean you on purpose. So, if your boss is listening. I don't belong to Ahab. I belong to you, Lord God Almighty. It's you I serve. Help me do what I do in your name for your sake. And use that to give me the courage to do the right thing for your name and for your sake. And then, well, if they find out who I really am, like a servant of the Lord and Jezebel wants to kill me, as Obadiah did, I'm in your hands. I'm not on my own. I don't have to worry about the results. That is a huge sigh of relief. And it's not just for people at the top of their game, it's for all of us. Do you understand that? You know, you only have so many days left to your life. What if you mess up and you spend them wrongly? Well, the best way to make sure you don't mess up and spend them incorrectly is that you get up and get on your knees. Give yourself to your King. Live in service to Him. And He'll take you places that you hadn't thought about yet. He'll do things through you that you never would have dreamed possible. And Obadiah is just one of hundreds and hundreds of examples of people like that in this scripture to testify with their lives. But I'm telling you is the truth. That is a cure for fear. We got to move on. Verses 7 through 15, the king protects. And it's interesting. You see that the king in verses 7 through 15, this is the third main point. He protects Elijah, he protects Obadiah, but he also protects his covenant. In verse 10, I think it's really great. And again, let it have all its weight. Obadiah, if he was to be found out, would be better than dead. And he's the one telling Elijah, you are public enemy number one for years. There is no place Ahab has not searched for you. Do I need to remind you why Ahab was searching for Elijah? It was not to send him flowers on his birthday. It was to kill him. And yet God provided for him and protected him. Do you remember? He gave him a safe hiding place, the brook of Cherith. He gave him food through the ravens. He took him out of the country to Zarephath in Phoenicia and gave him a widow and provided for him and her household through the jar of flour and the jug of oil. God protects his own. You give yourself completely to him. If there's anything that starts to begin to smack of the gospel here, it's this. God will give himself to you. And then he protects Obadiah. Take a look at verse 15 with me again. It says, Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. And then verse 16, this is where I cheat. So Obadiah went. And Obadiah lived because God protected him. And then all of this, what is this a rehearsal of? These are subsets of the bigger kind of God protecting, and God protecting his covenant. Let me ask you a question. Why did God protect Elijah? Why did God protect Obadiah? Is it because they were gutsy in their allegiance to him? Is it because they were so holy and worthy? Is it because they were just, well, Elijah and Obadiah, and you got to take care of guys with names like that? What is it? Obadiah is eaten up by fear in verses 7 through 15. He is very clear about acknowledging that he knows that he knows that he knows the risks he runs. Soon, we're going to find Elijah suicidal because he's done. He doesn't have it in him anymore. Is it because these guys were so awesome? No. One of the things we're seeing here in God working out his redemptive purposes is that God is keeping his covenant promise. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will come and dwell with you for his own name's sake. Not out of pride, but out of integrity. And I want you to think about that, because I will tell you, my friends, that feeds my faith a lot. Because if God kept his promises to me based on my track record, I don't even want to think about where I'd be. And you don't want to think about where you'd be. Time and again, the psalmists invoke, for the sake of your steadfast love, for the sake of your chesed, for your covenant love, for your name's sake, O Lord, keep these promises. Now that's something I can believe in. That's something I can take to the bank. That's something when I can say, oh, thank you, God, it's not my integrity but yours that matters here, and you applying these promises to me. And then we go on about the king reigning. Verses 16 through 20, how does he reign? Well, he reigns through grace. Have you noticed how topsy-turvy everything is here? It's like the king is the slave, the servant, and the so-called outsider, the nobody, the criminal, is the agent of the king. Everything is turned on its head, because that is the message of grace. It's not about you. It's not about your performance. It's about me and my integrity to keep my promises. Take a look at, see how it works in this situation. Take a look at verses 17 through 18. So there's this epithet Ahab throws at Elijah, you troubler of Israel. Okay, we get that. Doesn't sound very elaborate, or I could think of worse things to call somebody. But do you notice what happens next? Elijah, to his face, confronts the king, the one who's in charge of all military power, the one who has the power of life and death. He says, no, you're the troubler. And it's because of your sin and the sin of your family that this whole mess is existing. And what does Ahab do? Does he say, off with his head? Does he say, oh yeah? No, he takes it. Who's the king here? Who's in charge? God is making an incredibly powerful statement, and he's not doing it even in person. He's doing it through his human agent. And the truth cannot be denied, even to the master liar, Ahab. And then let's go on. Let's take a look at verse 19, where the servant is the master. I just want to read verse 19 to you, and I want to remind you that Elijah is public enemy number one, and Ahab is the king. And listen to the tone of verse 19 when Elijah commands the king. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab did it. This is absolutely insane. We don't get this. You know, we live in America where we vote people in and out all the time. This is the king. You don't talk to kings like that. How can Elijah get away with it? There's only one answer, because Ahab is not the king. And Elijah knows who is the king. That's it. It's simple math. And it's an eloquent statement, again, to say, what do you want? Do you want a king worthy of subduing yourself to, of arranging yourself under him, of giving yourself away in allegiance to him, or do you want an Ahab? Because when Ahab gave himself to his Baals, look what happened to him. He became a slave. Because idols can't deliver. Idols don't forgive. They can't. They're powerless in the end. And they degrade your humanity like they degrade Ahab's kingship systematically here. Until there's nothing left but, okay, the truth. I'm a fool. And here is a king. Now, this is hard news. All of this is a confrontation. It talks about the depth of our tendency toward idolatry. It talks about what fools we become when we involve ourselves in idolatry. And it is all a gracious invitation. Yeah, see the idol for what it is. See what it's doing to you. Get the bitter taste in your mouth. And then behold your king. Behold a king who's actually in charge and frees you from fear, frees you from worry, who knows what's going on and is worthy of following. This is what we call the gospel. You know, Christianity has this thing called the gospel. It's from the Greek word gospelos, meaning literally good news. And this is the good news of the gospel. Here's a king worth giving yourself away to. And he cared enough to enter into our sinful, idolatrous selves to do something redemptive about it. The ultimate expression of this, this kingly confrontation, is where Jesus is the one who is the king who becomes the slave. Jesus is the one. And I think this is beautiful if you think about it. Follow my logic. Elijah so completely allies himself with God Almighty here that he represents the king. And in contrast, Jesus, the king, so perfectly aligned himself with us idol worshipers that he could take our place and do something about our brokenness, do something redemptive, to confront us and then to bring us out of it. Now, we're going to get the bring us out of it part more succinctly next week, but I want you to see it here and now as well. So, we have a king who's worthy of our allegiance. Let's give thanks. We thank you that you are so very worthy of our allegiance. We thank you that you are the king, whether we recognize you or not. And we confess now, we just, before we come to the Lord's table, we just confess, we have been in rebellion against you, O king. We have served other lesser kings. We have become slaves with our affections, our attention, and our allegiance. And we come anew and bow our knee to you at our Lord's table. Meet us there. Grant us a greater view of you, that our allegiance might be more true, all to the praise of your glorious grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's get ready to come to that table and commune. Let's stand together.